verbal plenary inspiration of scriptures was only necessary if God was going to preserve them for his church. One without the other is meaningless. Does this make sense? In other words, if the gospel, the God's word, will not be preserved through the ages, why would he care that he inspired every word? In other words, if it's going to come to a first generation and then it's going to be lost, it wouldn't matter. It had to be preserved so that his very words, everything he said, everything he inspired the writers to write, actually lasted through ages, the ages, through time. And it's likewise as the other way. So if he was going to preserve it through the millennia, which he has, if he was going to preserve it, then it would be important that it was his exact words. If it was just ideas, it would not be as important that it was preserved. Just the ideas would be okay. And in fact, we talked about the two different ways that it could be preserved. One was a written and one was a verbal or an oral tradition. Obviously, if it's concepts, that would be much easier to transfer orally, wouldn't it? I mean, we do that all the time, don't we? We talk about scriptural concepts, just we talk about them, and we'll say, well, that's not really this, or that's that, or that's good, or that's bad, or whatever. And we judge that based on the concept. We don't necessarily go to chapter and verse. Sometimes we do, but not all the time, right? I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying it's the way that we talk about things, right? So do we have to know every single chapter and verse for every single doctrine of the scripture that we embrace? No, but we understand them in general, and we can look them up. We can look them up. This special care that the scriptures are preserved with is above and beyond the rest of creation. He did not leave it to the normal process and machinations of creation. Yeah, that's how you pronounce that one, in case you're asking. Machinations of creation. He specifically ensured both its preservation and availability. So what the confession teaches, and what's been embraced by the church for literally millennia, is that God's special care has been given to the scriptures for them to be preserved. In other words, he did not leave it to the normal course of human events. He actually intervened and caused things to happen for the scripture to be preserved. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, it wasn't just happenstance. Wow, we lucked out. We still have the Bible. No. God actually intended that and did it in a purposeful way. Now, when you take the stance that we do and you believe that the scriptures teach that God is sovereign and, in fact, in control of all things, that's almost self-evident, isn't it? Like that God would preserve it, yeah, because he's in control. Oh, okay. Special revelation of the scriptures needed to be in writing. Now, we talked about this a little bit. Do you remember this? We're just kind of reiterating it again because we're talking about specifically preservation now. Why did it need to be in writing? So it could be preserved and to facilitate accurate dispersion to the church. And notice, of course, the number one reason was so that it could be preserved. We actually see in this paragraph, kept pure, which means nothing subtracted, which would distort it, or nothing added, which would corrupt. So when this confession says that we believe that, that God made sure that the scriptures were kept pure, we're saying that nothing was added and nothing was taken away. Now, was that attempted? Of course it was. We're going to get into that. But God has kept at least his scripture pure. It's been for all ages. In other words, to benefit the church. It can't be an age in which the church didn't possess the scriptures in a pure form. Now, as you're going to see, when we go down the path of talking about translations, there are some translations based off a text, and this is exactly their argument, that the current version that was existing in the church was corrupt and that it had existed for a long, long time, but that wasn't the right one. It was this other one, that it wasn't available to the church all that time. Now, our confession specifically states the otherwise, that that cannot be the case, that the scripture had to be available to the church at all ages. You can't say, well, it's just the church in the 21st century that truly knows what the Word of God is. You understand that? So, again, we've kind of talked about this before. Remember this when we talk about innovation. When we talk about innovation. So somebody comes out and says, yeah, there's this new doctrine we've never seen before, never heard of before. You know, but that's because God has just illuminated us to this. Well, that's a check, by the way, on whether a doctrine is actually valid, is whether or not the church has embraced it. And if it's new, church hasn't embraced it. And to tell you the truth, I think we'd have a much harder time today actually coming up with some kind of a church council to agree on it. Because we're going to start by saying, who should actually be in the church council? Less of a time, less of an issue in past. Authentic. What does that mean? When it's authentic? Well, think about this for a second. If it is not authentic, otherwise the scriptures are good for nothing. How could we know which word were or were not God's words? It either has to be God's words or we can't trust it. Does that make sense? So if someone says, well, yeah, you got the scripture, but part of that scripture is not right, part of it is. Really? Which part? Who decides that? You? Me? Now, how can we trust anything? It has to be authentic. If it is not authentic, if it's something that's come later, or something that was modified later, this becomes a problem. The scriptures were written so God's words are known and truly can be a comfort to the of the church. Without that surety, they are no more comfort than any other traditions. In other words, if we can't trust that these are God's words that have been preserved, they're no more comfort than anything else. Than some nice little poem or whatever. No more comfort than that. It is the fact that they are God's words that have been preserved, that are authentic, that we can actually rest assured in that comfort. Does that make sense? In other words, look, I can write something really nice, a nice card to comfort you, but it is not the same as God's word, as God's words of comfort for you. I could say, look, you know, don't worry because everything is going to be all right. What authority do I have to say that? How do I know that's going to be true? I don't know that, right? I don't know that. And in fact, I mean, this is kind of a widespread problem in the church, isn't it? That Christianity is for, when you become a Christian, hey, Christianity is all about God's going to take care of you now. He's going to make sure that you don't have any problems. That is unbelievable that that's actually being preached and espoused today. Because, of course, if you look at the New Testament, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. All these guys who became Christians had problems. Remember the whole Colosseum? Kind of a little bit of a contradiction to that, you know? If the church is to appeal to them, they must be reliable. If corrupted, the church becomes ineffective. So if we're using something to appeal to say, is this right or is this wrong? If it's not God's word, if it's a corrupted, we can't trust it. The church then can't be trusted either, can it? If we're appealing to man's words, like some other religions do, some cults, where they have their own quote-unquote Bible, they appeal to those things. What are they appealing to? Man's writings. Is that a problem? Yeah, it's a problem. Why? It's not God's word. It's just somebody else's opinion, just like their opinion. Not a comfort. If parts of the scripture are invalid, then what can we trust and how do we know? We would have nothing at all. So we have to believe and trust in order for the church to be effective, in order for us to have comfort, in order for the scriptures to mean anything at all, that it's God's word that he has preserved through the time, through the ages. So let's talk a little bit about, just for a moment, about methods of its preservation. How did this happen? Well, Old Testament preservation had been well established by the Jews. In fact, there were almost 100% accurate copies all over Israel and eventually all over the world. Almost every ancient scroll that is found today still matches the modern text of these books. So obviously the one that's most obvious is the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? That was one that was pretty clear that went back a long time but then matched what the current text is of the Hebrew Word of God, the Old Testament. No New Testament in that, but Old Testament matched it. New Testament booksellers, books and letters, I'm sorry, copied by individuals in local churches and passed to others, resulted in widespread dissemination in only a few years. So now you can see here's another method that this can happen. So let's say that we bring the Word of God in here. We've talked about this a little bit already, but make a copy of it. We hand write a copy of it so that that word can then go out to some other churches. We all make copies. Takes us a while. Now we send it one book. Let's start with Jude. Anyway, one book. We make the copies. We send it out to other churches, right? And then they do the same thing. They send it out to the same thing. Now, you can see what will happen. The dissemination of it, the churches it gets to would be fast, wouldn't it? It'd be fast. Now, a smaller group here. But let's say we send it to a church, and they got 400 that make copies. And then they send that out. It's going to rapidly disseminate to other churches. Can you see this? But you also see that now you have this huge amount of copies out there. If there is discrepancies, it's going to become apparent. Wait, why does yours say this? Mine doesn't say this. oh, wait, you're reading this one in your church, but our church, we don't have that. Something's wrong here. This would happen. We'll get into that a little further. Copying methods included copying individually when they saw the writings, the scriptorium or the bookmakers, which was a lectern of 20 to 40 scribes, and the monasteries. And we talked about these a couple of weeks ago. How the scriptorium was the bookmakers. The guy would sit up front at a lectern, and he would actually read a phrase, and then all the scribes would write down that phrase. And then he would read the next phrase, they would all write it down. Next phrase, they would all write it down. That was the scriptorium. So these are people that are actually doing it to sell the books. That's why they were doing it. And then, of course, the monasteries were doing a one-to-one copy as they went through. Ancient books were written on papyrus. We talked about this a little bit, which is plant-based. Up to the 3rd or 4th centuries, or parchment or animal skins from the 4th century until the 13th, 14th centuries. Parchment lasted much longer. Some original parchment documents from the 3rd century still exist today. Still exist today. Now, it is animal skin, so it is still a essentially biodegradable material. All right, it's not stone. All right, so it is something that will break down over time, particularly with handling. Now, just picture for a moment what happens if you have an original letter from the Apostle Paul, right? And it comes to the church. Well, this is a special deal, isn't it? This is a big deal. Church, I can't give you any accurate portrayal of what would have happened in the body because we don't have it. But let's just picture what would we do. We would probably have a big event. We would read the whole letter, right? Maybe we would read part of it then. Break it down. But we would begin to copy that letter. Now, it's valuable. We know this. And because we are all part of the body, we're not going to sit on it. We're going to make a copy, and we're going to send it on to the next church. And guess what they're going to do? The same thing. They're going to study it. They're going to read it. They're going to copy it. And then they're going to pass it on. And then they're going to study it, and they're going to read it, and they're going to copy it. You with me on this? It's going to get handled and transported over and over and over again. What happens to something written on papyrus that gets handled over and over and over again? It breaks down. It falls apart. It falls apart. Not even, this is funny to say this, not even the Roman Catholic Church has any icons of original autographs of the scripture. They don't even claim that. So, do they have pieces of the cross? Yeah, enough to make an ark. Interesting to hear a Catholic priest talk about that, saying that this is believed to be. They'll never say it is. They'll say it's believed to be. But at any rate, no icons of the original autographs of the scripture. They don't say, this piece of papyrus is believed to be an original portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. They don't have any. They don't claim it. Now, can you imagine the idol worship that would happen if we did have an original? Right? Can you imagine? It would be unbelievable, wouldn't it? It'd be like you're going to have to make a pilgrimage to see the original text. And would that original mean anything in particular? Not really. It's God's word to us that matters, not the original copy that was written. Now, Ten Commandments on stone, written by the finger of God? Okay, I'd travel to see that. All right. Scripture supporting the preservation of Scripture. So let's see some scriptures that talk about how the Scripture itself has been preserved and how God preserves His Word and what the length of life, so to speak, of His Word is. So you see, first, I'm going to read these out. If you want to follow along with me, I would encourage you to do that. First of all, we'll look at Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Matthew 5, 18. Probably the most famous one you can think of. Jesus Christ speaking says, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 24, verse 35. Christ again. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Well, those are just a few verses that talk about God's word lasting forever. Verbal inspiration and providential preservation help us recognize translations that can be considered trustworthy. So you can see the issue here. If we do not believe that God's word has been kept pure through all ages, that we have a problem. The problem is that we are going to believe that anything that has been written at any time could actually count. And now we have a problem because we are no longer able to distinguish between what truly is God's word and what is not God's word. All right. So here is the standard applied or translation philosophies. Now we're just going to cover them in a summary format, and then we're going to go deeper and talk about them in a more specific format. The two primary elements needed to translate the Bible are the translation philosophy and the underlying Greek and Hebrew text. Okay? It's not just one or the other. It's not just the text. It's not just the philosophy. It's both. Does that make sense? You have a great philosophy, a bad text, you got a bad translation. You have a bad philosophy and a great text, you got a bad translation. Two basic philosophies used in translation of the scriptures, they are not just a degree of difference, but they're completely different starting and ending points. Completely different. And they are formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence. Formal equivalence is literal. Word for word, form oriented. Dynamic equivalence is paraphrase. Thought for thought, content oriented. Now, what do we mean by that? I'm glad you asked that. We're going to break that down. All English translations have been created utilizing one of these two philosophies. There's no other way that anybody looks at it. It's either word for word, or it's thought for thought. Does that make sense? So you got F-E and D-E. Now, the reason I say that is because later I'm not going to have typed out, you'll see, formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence every time I say F-E and D-E. Right, some people are writing some notes, so I don't want to skip past this slide until you're ready. Pardon me? Actually, we're going to break that down. So he said, what do we mean by form-oriented? And then, of course, dynamic says content-oriented. So we're going to break that down. All right, so the formal equivalent translation, or F-E, formal equivalent, or F-E. Literal translation, in other words, Latin is litera, or letter, in exact words of the original text, i.e. a word-for-word translation. That's what it is. It is a literal translation. It is word-for-word translation. Translators parallel wording and grammatical structure of the original Hebrew and Greek. What the original text says by how it says it. That's what we're talking about, where it's form-oriented. It's what the original text said and how it says it. Now, understand, right off the bat, the Greek and the Hebrew, they don't say things the same way we do. Right? They don't. I mean, if you've heard it translated before, like let's say a verse and somebody will say literally in Hebrew or literally in Greek, it says this, and they read it to you. It's like any foreign language. It sounds weird because where they put the verbs and the nouns and the descriptive, all the adjectives, they're in a different place. Are you with me on this? The goal of the translators in an FE translation is to, as much as possible, stay true to that original form. That original form. Because you can take that form and you can change it and make it mean something different. You put the adjective at the beginning of the verse versus the end of the verse, it means something different. It means something different. It conforms English translation as much as possible to the original form, in essence, biblical English. In essence, biblical English. Translator's role is not interpreting the Bible for the church, he's just a translator. In an FE translation, the translator is just a translator. They are not an interpreter. Some Hebrew and Greek have no formal equivalent in English. You've heard this before, right? Some Hebrew and Greek have no formal equivalent in English, but the translator is to make a serious, this is the quote, a serious attempt to retain the form as much as possible. Now, this is why, if you're reading a scripture translation, and sometimes it may have a verse, and then there's something in italics. This is often used in translation, English translations. You'll see a word in italics usually means that word or those couple of words were not in the original Hebrew or Greek. But the reason they put them in there is to explain what the original Hebrew or Greek was saying. So that would be the goal of an FE translator, would be, I can add is or that. I can add that word so that it gives the same connotation that the original Hebrew or Greek had. In other words, I'm not going to take that and explain it in a different way. That would be dynamic equivalent. I'm going to keep that in the proper format, but I'm going to add the English words that we add to make that mean the same thing that the original said. Does that make sense? Everyone with me on that? Okay. Dynamic equivalent, or DE, translation. The dynamic is the meaning. In other words, the meaning of the text. Not the words or grammatical form. Considers the form as a serious barrier to communication. So in a dynamic equivalent, what they're saying is that, look, if we try to maintain the form, it's harder for people to understand it. It's a barrier. What's most important here is the idea. Basic unit of translation is the thought, or thought for thought. So the scripture gives this thought in this phrase, or in this verse, or in this text. That is the most important thing. It is not the words, it is the thought. Primary focus of translator is to convey the meaning of the original text, not the word. Now, you can see right away, this should be pretty clear here, pretty obvious. The translator's role is different in a DE versus an FE, right? An FE, they're trying to make it as close to the original as they possibly can, word for word, in the translation. In a DE, they're trying to make sure that you understand the concept of what was in the original. Do you see this? Now, there's problems. There's problems, right? You're probably already percolating on them a little bit. It's okay. It's good. Just keep going. We'll let you percolate. The goal of DE is not to reproduce the form of the original text. That's not the goal. But to produce a response to the text in the modern reader that the original hearer would to the original text. Very important. The dynamic equivalent translation method. The goal of the translator is to get you to respond the way that somebody who read the Greek originally would have responded. Now, did you have any pricklies on the back of your neck there? Any red flags go up? Any question marks in your mind? The light bulb go off like this above your head? Translator's role is to communicate the intent of the writer, not the form of the text. Now, you can see what's happening. A translator in a dynamic equivalent method is not just translating. It's almost as if they're providing commentary. So, let's, whoever. I think Mickey mentioned Warren Wiersbe, John MacArthur, whoever. Somebody, right? Great teacher, preacher, who writes a commentary on a book, right? Are their words considered scripture? No, of course not. Nobody considers them scripture, right? We just don't do that. But what they're doing is they're taking what it says in Scripture, and in many times, both those guys are good examples, there are many others the same, where they'll actually go back to the Greek or the Hebrew, and then they try to give you the context of what this meant, not only in the Scripture, but what it could have meant to those people in the early church. That's common. But not for every single phrase, every single word, but they'll do that. They'll say, well, this phrase is a little different. We don't use it anymore. What does it mean? They'll say, well, there was a certain thing, and this certain thing used to happen, and they used to have to go do this, and when they went to the temple to do this, then this would happen, and so as a result, that's what this is. Right? What is this commentary? Does it help you? Yeah, usually it does, right? It does help you. In a dynamic equivalent, that's what they're doing. Except they're calling it God's Word. And they're not stipulating the difference. You don't read a dynamic equivalent translation and say, okay, this section is all in italics. They don't do that. They don't do that. Now, that's a little hint for you. Most dynamic equivalent translations don't have italic sections or italic words. They don't have that. It's mostly formal equivalent translations that have that. Why? Because they're doing word for word. They want you to know what's not an original word. Dynamic equivalent, they're trying to give you the idea. It doesn't matter if it's an original word or not. You understand what I'm saying there? Now, you can see that you can see some benefit to this DE, can't you? There's some benefit here. I'm trying to give them a bone here, give them a little bit of a little slack. And that is that they're trying to, what they're saying is, look, we want to make sure that this is not something that people don't get. We want them to have the same response that they would have, the people of God would have had in the first century when they heard these words preached from the read from the original text. That's what they're saying. Now, obviously there's a problem there, and it's a huge presumption. And it's that's the thought that they would have had. We don't know. Do we? Have different passages of Scripture affected you differently at different times? Of course they have. Have you seen a passage of Scripture that doesn't affect you in a certain way really have a deep meaning to someone else? Yeah, so if you're a translator in the DE, which one you pick? That's a tough question. DE method is analysis, transfer, and restructuring. The DE method is to analyze. First, they interpret the original text. So they actually do have that. But that's a word-for-word translation. Doesn't make sense yet. Then they transfer it. The decision is made the best way to restate the original. How could we take what it said and restate it? And then restructure to easily communicate the content of the message. To easily communicate the content of the message. So you can see what's happening here. If we were to have the chart up here that had the FE compared to this one, they would be dramatically different. Because the whole goal of FE is to get you to hear the words as God actually inspired them. And the goal of DE is to get you to understand the concepts of what God was trying to say. This is today's English version. Now look. Let's just say it right now. If you're called to preach or to teach God's Word, you are condemned if you do not preach the whole counsel of God. It's a condemnation. So I'm just going to tell you right now that I'm sorry, because there's a good chance I'm going to step on somebody's toes. I don't know whose, but there's a good chance it could happen. Okay? So I'm just going to say that right off the bat. This is not a class about telling you, and we're not going to cover in this chapter, I'm not going to tell you, you'll see. I'm not going to say to you, this is the version you should use. I'm not going to do it. You draw your own conclusions, which is what you should do anyway. If you do it because an elder told you to do it, you're doing it for the wrong reason. You do it because the Holy Spirit convicts you and God's Word says so. That's the most important thing, God's Word, right? So, if you're using today's English version, TEV, this is what it says. Okay? So, I'm giving my blanket apology. If somebody wasn't here today, and they're just going to feel bad. All right. Now, this sounds good. I mean, don't get me wrong here. What do you see? This will sound good, but it's not. You're going to see which version they're using, which method. Yes, sir. Doug.
There's actually a version called Today's English Version. That's not like Today's English Version, but that is Today's English Version.
Yeah.
Okay, I didn't realize there was a version called that.
Oh, yeah. Okay, yep, there sure is. Yeah, eventually we'll get to a list of versions. You'll see some names that are a little unusual. All right, the primary concern of the translators, yeah, it's the TEV, literally, that's it. It's not just any Today's English. This is actually what their preface is. The primary concern of the translators has been to provide a faithful translation of the meaning of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text. The first task was to understand correctly the meaning of the original. Remember we just broke down the process? This is it. It says it right here. After ascertaining as accurately as possible the meaning of the original, the translator's next task was to express that meaning in a manner and form easily understood by the readers. Every effort has been made to use language that is natural, clear, simple, and unambiguous. Consequently, there has been no attempt to reproduce in English the parts of speech, sentence structure, word order, and grammatical devices of the original languages. So you can see what they're saying. In the first two-thirds of this, they're explaining the process, which we just looked at. Same thing. They're saying the same thing. But then at the end, you can see that they're explaining this is not the literal Word of God. They're actually saying, look, we didn't try to do that. We didn't try to do those things. NIV. The translators will seek to communicate to the readers what the inspired word was intended by God to communicate to those who read or heard it as originally given, no more, no less. So which translation method is that? It's dynamic. They will approach a passage with this question. What was the writer saying in his language to the people of his day? They will then say, how do we express the same meaning in our language today? Sometimes equivalent words and the same sentence structure will suffice. At other times, they will prove inadequate. The translators then will not be tied to words but to meaning. Now, as a commentary, that's not a bad idea. That's not a bad idea. But as a book that claims to be the Word of God, that's problematic. Because you can see that the translator is now the interpreter, not just the translator. Okay. Obviously, the concept here overall of the dynamic equivalent translation is that the translator does not just transfer the words, they interpret the meaning for the reader. That's the difference between the two. So the translator's job in a formal equivalent translation is to get as close to the original wording as possible for you to read. The dynamic equivalent is for him to forget about the original text. It doesn't matter. What's most important is for you to understand the concept, the thought that was actually expressed to the original first century reader. All right. FE word is the basic unit. DE thought is the basic unit. You see this? Just some comparisons here. In FE, you retain a grammatical form. In DE, the contemporary form is dominant. In FE, the interpretation is minimum. In DE, interpretation is the goal. Scripture teaches the very words and sometimes the letters were given to the writers by God. FE based on verbal inspiration of Scripture. DE is based on the modern philosophy, translator's personal views as well as his views of modern society. So think about that just for a second. So all things being equal, if we are in the second century, we're all the way back to the second century. Now, do things change from one century to the next? Oh, yeah, they really do, don't they? You can think of a lot of things that changed from the early 1900s to today, right? If we were all the way back to the second century, we're like right there, right? So like 100 years ago, people heard this the first time, what they thought, we could probably predict pretty close, couldn't we? Because we're not that far off. Do you think 1900 years later that society has changed? And that the thoughts that they had then are not even close to the thoughts we have now? Yes. Yes. We're immersed in our culture. We're immersed, which means that we don't view things the same. That's why sometimes the Word of God is uncomfortable. Because it's telling us stuff that our culture has told us different. A translator interpreting God's Word from that time period today is going to bring their prejudices to the table. You see this? Let's just give an example. I just mentioned it a little bit earlier. So let's say, for example, that I believe that prosperity gospel. All right? So I believe that anyone who's not sinning, who's a Christian, God is just going to take care of them. They're going to have a fence around them. They're going to have a hedge around them. And that hedge, every Christian, and that hedge is going to mean that they're not going to get sick. They're not going to be poor. They're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Right? Now, if I have been sitting under that preaching my whole life, and then I'm hired to work on translating, guess what I'm going to tend to think about the Scripture? That's going to have an influence. If I believe that Jesus Christ was God, but he wasn't fully man, is that going to have an impact? Yes. How about the other way? Yes. You see what I mean? All of your personal views and experiences are going to have an impact on how you interpret a passage for someone else to read it. Which, by the way, is why who writes a commentary is important. It's not enough just to take any book on the Scripture, any commentary, and just read it and say, well, this must be good. It must be true. No, there's a lot of false books out there. There's a lot of bad commentaries out there. Why? Because that person's view that they start from is wrong. Do you see what I mean? DE is fully in sync with modern revisionist history, outcome-based theology, and man-centered truth. Now think about that for a second. If you are translating the Scripture, the original text, to elicit a response from someone today that will be the same response that they used to be, what you're really doing is you're going to this outcome-based theology. I'm going to preach this so that you'll do this. Now, here's the problem with that. God's in charge. God's in charge. The Holy Spirit guides you. If we go to a man-centered or outcome-based theology, what we're really doing is we're saying, well, we've got to make it happen. My words have got to get you to do something. Have you heard Mickey saying this? Like, I think every week he's actually said this. Look, it's not how magical your argument is, and it's not how good your words are when you're sharing the gospel. It's that you obey and share the gospel. God does it. The Holy Spirit does it. It's not up to you. DE is based on the concept that we've got to elicit a response from you. How do we get them to give the right response? When we apply the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration to translation philosophies, it's clear that the formal equivalent translation philosophy is the only acceptable method for English Bible translation. For all the various reasons we just said. All right. The standard abide. Textual criticism. Textual criticism. All right, isn't this great? You're getting all these deep biblical doctrinal terms. Textual criticism. So, first of all, introduction. Textual criticism is the process of attempting to ascertain the original wording of a text. Right? You're like, where are we going with this? Without the original autographs. Now, what are the autographs? Remember, that's the actual one that the author penned. That's your autograph. Without the original autographs that the writers originally penned, we only have copies of the original. We only have copies of copies. English translations will only ever be as good as the quality of the Hebrew and Greek texts that the translators are able to use. So, setting aside the dynamic equivalent model, and just talking about the formal equivalent model, the English translations can only be as good as the original text that they're using. Does this make sense? If we have one that's got corrupt over time, corrupt translation. Modern textual criticism is a product of the Enlightenment. And it has a presupposition that man is the source of knowledge. Modern textual criticism starts with the assumption that man is the center of knowledge, that man's decisions, that man's concepts, that man's thoughts, that his feelings are what matters. All right, so let's talk about the Hebrew, the Old Testament text. Tim's all over this. Widespread agreement to the Masoretic text of the true Old Testament text. Now, this has been true in the church. It was true in the early church. It was true with the Jews. Still true today with the Jews. And this is why that we spend less time talking about the interpretation of the Old Testament than we do in the New Testament. It was preserved in the synagogues. It was preserved in the synagogues. The Masoretic text was cared for by the Nazarites. Now let's turn to it, just because we don't read it too often. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. I'm going to have you follow along with me while I read this long passage. But this is important for us to see. This is actually what it means to be a Nazarite. This is what it means to be a Nazarite. They were set aside, as you'll see in this passage. They were set aside. One of the reasons they were set aside was to care for the very Word of God. All right, so Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves a vow to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes, or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall be no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles, or two young pigeons, to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb for the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings. And a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord, and the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his head of the separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of his head of his separation, and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite, after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. Okay, that's a big deal. You probably don't read that passage too often. And in fact, if somebody would ask you, is there such a thing as a wave offering? You'd probably say, wave offering? What are you talking about? Or can you offer turtles? Yes, you can. Here they are. So the Nazarite had to go through an inordinate amount of purification of symbols and of signs for what they're doing. And in fact, it was a very strict code, which you can see, if he's near someone and they die, that ends it. Wasn't even him. If a family member dies, he can't go near it. Right? All of this is covered in here. Very, very specific terms for a Nazarite. They were set aside for very specific purposes. And we're not going to go through all the purposes that they were set aside for, because there's a bunch of different places in Scripture where they're mentioned. And by the way, Jesus was from Nazareth. He was not a Nazarite. So he was not a Nazarite. All right. Jesus, a Nazarene, is from Nazareth. He's not a Nazarite. Anyway. A heretical view has emerged. A heretical view has emerged that claiming that the Septuagint, also known as 70, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew in the Old Testament, it contains the Apocrypha, and the Jews rejected it. Now, what is the claim? The claim is that the Jews used the Septuagint. Not true. Never happened. That claim goes farther to say that Christ quoted the Septuagint. Why would he do that? First, we never see Christ pulling out the Scriptures to quote them. Are you with me on this? He quotes the Hebrew Old Testament. What is he speaking in? What is Christ's language? Aramaic. Now, we see a few places in Scripture where it literally has the Aramaic phrase, right? A few places in Scripture. Is there some reason that Christ would need to take the Hebrew Old Testament, translate it in Greek, and then quote it in Aramaic? There is no reason. The reason that that claim is made is to authenticate the Septuagint, to say that Christ quoted from it. We're going to get into what 70 is, but not yet. All right, just to touch on this, because we're almost out of time. Greek New Testament. There's two distinct approaches to the New Testament textual criticism that have been employed, resulting in two different printed texts of the New Testament. Now, most differences are not substantial. Most are not substantial, but some are serious. So here's a booklet for your reference, A Textual Key to the New Testament. It lists 575 important differences that affect our English translations. Now, as you're going to see, when we get to which translations come from where, you're going to see that that makes a difference. We're going to compare them on the screen. Textual criticism in the TR is only to look for possible mistakes in copying or typesetting. The text itself is not questioned. Now, what is TR? Textus Receptus. Textus Receptus. We're going to talk about where that term came from, which, by the way, is not in the Scripture. Just a name. Textual criticism in the MCT. What's the MCT? Modern Critical Text. Is the basis of its creation, modification, and future, and is treated scholastically like any other historic text. So here's the big difference. In the Textus Receptus, textual criticism of that document is basically looking at, was there a mistake made in printing or in copying? Is it accurate? Textual criticism in the Modern Critical Text is completely the opposite. Textual criticism in the Modern Critical Text is where you start. What does it mean? That's where you start. We must determine which Greek version is the best to determine which English translations are the best. The others must be considered inferior. If we find one version, we say, this is the one that's most true to God's Word. How can we say that any others are okay? It's not like, well, this one's pretty good for God's Word, and this one's pretty good for God's Word. No, one's truth, one's not, right? Actually, one's truth and all the rest aren't. Now, how close can we get? Well, that's up for debate. That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about that. Well, unfortunately, here we get going, and it's like, oh, man, we're in the meat now. We have to stop. Time's up. So, hope that didn't go too deep today. We'll pick it back up next week. Let's close in a word of prayer.